So now we get into Deuteronomy 6, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at several of the verses, and you'll see here, if you notice in the outline, what's in the middle. You have 3 points on either side. Love. And loving God is the key to the whole passage. The others, I think, just help us flesh out what that looks like in life. Because, you know, we talk about love a lot, and yet sometimes it's kind of hard to nail it down, isn't it? What does it actually look like, especially loving somebody you don't see, right? So Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse number 1. Now, this is a commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you'll find in the Gospels, in some places where Jesus is quoting this as the first great command, he also puts mind in there. Okay. That's the idea of your whole being, mentally, emotionally, in every possible way. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage and are reminded of the great and first commandment to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, help us to understand as we go through this passage what it should look like in our lives. And Lord, how you can use us to pass this on to our children and grandchildren to serve you and to love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go back one chapter, you'll find out why Moses starts out this chapter talking about all these commandments and rules. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. So what Deuteronomy is God giving the generation that watched their parents and grandparents die in the wilderness because of lack of trust. They wouldn't go into the land, remember, after getting the commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle built, were there about a year at Sinai. And then as they're moving on, they're ready to go in the land. And God says, go take it. And 10 of the spies say, can't do it. 2 say, we can. They listen to the 10. And then God says, okay, you were afraid that your children would be the ones to die because of trying to go into land. And he says, you're the ones that are going to die. And so for 39 years, this generation that Moses is now preparing to go in and take the land, watch their parents and grandparents die. And chapter 5 is the 10 commandments again. Okay. And so now in chapter 6, and what he's doing is he's trying to instill in this generation, learn from the people in the past. Okay. Some of the things they did right, but they messed up a lot too. And you read the book of Numbers and you're just like, people, how many things does God have to do for you before you get it that he's going to take you into land? He promised to do it. I mean, he can get water out of a rock. He can wipe out the greatest army in the world with a sea and destroy their land with the 10 plagues in the process of getting you out of there. And just every provision God made for them throughout the wilderness. So he's doing what he can to help them understand that this is what God has given you. And you notice what we saw in verse 24, for our good always. And that's one of the driving factors we'll see in number 6, right? It says there, for our good. That will drive you to love somebody when you know they're doing things for your good, right? The problem is, and we're going to see next week in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are going to be deceived by Satan that God isn't doing things for their good. And what a mess that has created. So the first thing we see here is verses 1 and 3, to obey. Notice verse 1, what does he say? This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over. The word commandment itself tells you, okay? Your parents may not have a list of commandments that you have to follow in the home, but they do have commandments. They may not call it that. They may call it rules. They may call it whatever. When we were growing up, the same thing. There were certain things you knew you could or couldn't do. They were the household commandments, as it were. And verse 3, he goes on and he emphasizes it again for us. And what's interesting, and this is important to understand, you can obey and not love. And I mean obey in the literal sense of just following the rules. Your spirit may not be right, but you can't love without obeying. Okay, if you love, you're going to obey. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If I love my parents, I will obey them. If my kids love me as a parent, they will obey me. And so obedience is part of love. But again, it has to be a spirit too. And notice when the command's there for loving in verse 6, it talks about your whole being, emotionally, mentally, you're totally plugged in. And so it's not just, okay, I'll do it because I have to and I don't like the consequences. Parents are going to take away the Game Boy or the teacher's going to do whatever. A second thing we see here is the word fear. And I know we like to just sometimes, and some will just put it in the idea of awe of God, and that is there. But notice verse 2, he emphasizes this, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes. Then skip down to verses 13 through 15. This really drives home the point. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you. For what? The Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. And then it talks about his anger. And we've talked about this before. Fear does have the sense of awe of God, but it also is a sense of fear in that I respect him and acknowledge the greatness of him to the extent I don't want to disappoint him. Turn over to Isaiah 6 for a minute, page 678 if you're in the chair Bible. I think this really helps us see and understand in a very clear way, a good example of what it looks like in fearing God. The word trust comes to mind too. The Old Testament fear really is similar to the New Testament salvation by trusting God. But if you remember, Romans 3 tells us one of the things that sinful man lacks is what? The fear of God is not before their eyes. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's giving us a personal testimony of his call to be God's prophet. And verse 1 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's kind of interesting because King Uzziah was a good king. And it's as if God has to get his eyes off of a human ruler and on God. And how we fall into that trap every 2 to 4 years, don't we, in our country? It's like, okay, if we get this person in office, whether it be locally, state-wise, or nationally, then everything's going to be fine. And it, you know, everything will get fixed. And then we get disappointed along the way, and it seems like we have to learn the lesson over again almost every election. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then after he deals with his sin, notice, then he hears the voice of the Lord calling, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. But picture yourself in Isaiah's shoes, and you're actually in the throne room of God. And that's what the fear of God is trying to remind us of here. Yes, New Testament, I understand through the blood of Christ as a Christian, I have the privilege to go boldly to the throne of grace, but there needs to be a balance to that. And this balance is, I am going to a holy, righteous, all-powerful God. And he's not just the man upstairs, right? That some people like, oh yeah, he's just that guy up there. You know, different terminology used for God that is obviously not fearful or respectful. And so Isaiah is humbled in seeing God for who he is. And that's part of this fear of God. When I have a fear of God, it humbles me. I'm not going around full of myself. And notice, when you have the 2 great commands, what is number 2? To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when I love God like I should and I have a fear of him like I should, then I start to see other people like I should. Made in the image of God and wants to be treated accordingly. And so fear of God is part of this loving him. And then verse 4, knowing him. There's doctrinal basis to this, okay? How can I love somebody I don't know? Well, how do I get to know him? Yeah, this book. Of course, for the disciples, and when Jesus was on the earth, they had the opportunity to actually walk with God. What a privilege. But we had the completed book. And so he gives them a clear call to know the true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And remember what we looked at in our beginning of our Genesis study. The Lord is one, but he's one in 3, isn't he? Father, Son, and Spirit. But you have to know somebody to truly love them. And loving God is more than just reading a book and getting facts. It's a relationship. And in the relationship, it's God talking to us, telling us what he loves, what he's done, who he is, and then us talking to him. That's what prayer is about. And so once I trust Christ as Savior, that should be at the beginning of a growing relationship, getting to know him, understanding him. John talks about in his epistle, doing those things that please him. That really goes a little beyond obedience, doesn't it? We know that as parents, right? Our children can obey, but they can also please. And pleasing is the step above the obedience. It's the right spirit. It's the looking for, what can I do now? What can I do next? And after they pick you up off the floor and shake you a few times, and you say, yes, that'd be great if you did that. I remember my dad, he he would leave at times when he had retired early because of health and all, and we're there at the farm, and sometimes he'd go out shopping or going to the nursery to get stuff to plant or whatever. And he knew he'd be gone for a certain time, and he'd give me a list. This is the things I want Richard to do while I'm gone. And he would never tell me when he was going to be back, knowing what a child is like, right? Okay, I'll go out and play basketball for all, and then I'll try to real quick at the end do the list, right? And what was exciting is as I matured, sometimes I would look at the list and I'd get a feel for, oh, okay, I can see in this where he's headed. And so if I had extra time, I'd do this on a day in addition. Whoa, yeah, you're all like, you really did that? Yeah, just every once in a while. It wasn't very often. Okay, don't get the wrong idea here. But that's this picture of as I get to know God and what he's done for me and what a great God he is. I'm looking not just to do the list. Okay, now I need to love others, and yeah, I don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and check, check, check. It's not just a checklist to do, but it's how can I please God today? What does he want me to do with my day today? Instead of I'm getting up and here's all the stuff I want to do. So getting to know God. And this book tells us all about him. And so as a Christian, I should want to be in this book. And if the only time you're in this book is when you come with God's people, you're missing out on a whole lot. And then, of course, in the middle is to love God with all our being. And I think verse 5 really flows into this whole idea of meditating, thinking on. Notice verse 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." The psalmist that writes Psalm 119, that's all about the word of God, says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By guarding according to your word, with my whole heart I seek you. Don't let me wander from your commandments." And then he says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Why do we memorize scripture? So we can go around acting smart. Oh, I know more scripture than you. No. So then you can be at places where you can't have a Bible in front of you, or you can't have your phone up reading scripture while you're driving down the road, or you better not be. I drive around. It's amazing how many people I see with their phone up. It's like, no. Dry roads is bad. Winter roads is horrible. Are you nuts? So there's times we can't be reading the Bible, but we can always be meditating on it if we've put it up here, you say. And so notice verses 8 and 9 go on and talk about it. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, it's just picturing the word of God's all around me. Now, Jews will literally do these things. The Orthodox, you'll see, with a little headband and a box with scripture there as a frontlet between their eyes. There will be somewhere around their front door a little box with scripture on it. They'll have a wristband with it. I think they call it the Medusa or something like that. It's not the goddess thing, but it's the Hebrew word for doing that. And literally doing it, that's okay. But of course, the Bible idea is I am in the Word of God, so that I can learn it, so that I can memorize key passages that might help me in times of struggle or encouragement or whatnot. And, you know, when we see that word meditate, we often think, well, what does that actually mean? Do you have to kind of sit cross-legged and go, no, because not yoga or any of that stuff. If I started talking about food right now, guess what? You all would start meditating and you wouldn't be listening to me anymore. So I've already taken a chance here because we're getting close to lunchtime. And some of you are already thinking what, and it used to be when we weren't running to Manila all the time, my wife would put a roast in, or she would do rice and chicken and a crock pot and things like that. And, you know, about the time the message was ending, my mind would start thinking, oh, I wonder this is going to be good. That's what meditation is, just dwelling on something. Thinking about it and the enjoyment of it. Kids meditate in school all the time, unfortunately, for teachers, right? And it's not the subject they're talking about a lot of times. You know, you just get off of Christmas break and it's now we're thinking about what we got for Christmas and we can't wait to get home to play with it or to use it or do it. And then, of course, you get late spring around here and the snow finally starts melting. And kids are thinking about, I can't wait to get home and be outdoors and do stuff. The more I get to know God and the more I get to love God, the more I should meditate on who He is, what He's done, and what He would have me to do. Then number six is important for us as parents, grandparents. You shall teach them diligently to your children, verse 7, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Here's an important thing. Just because others are helping me doesn't absolve me as a parent from this responsibility. If the only teaching, again, your kids are getting is here at church, they're losing out a lot. Because guess what? They're getting an hour or two here, and they're getting 6-7 hours a day at the public school system that isn't going to talk about God, can't talk about God. And oftentimes will teach you things contrary to God, such as you evolved, not God made you. And so as a parent, I may delegate to others part of this, but it's still my responsibility to see that it's done, that my kids know who God is, what He's done, and I can't make them trust Christ, but do everything in the home to set the atmosphere so they'll want to trust Christ as their Savior. And it starts with me loving God. If I'm loving God and they see that, then they're more likely to want to love God. But if I'm loving myself as opposed to loving God, then they're going to go probably the way of the world and just accumulate stuff and do all the stuff the world says that's going to supposedly make you happy. And notice verse 20, he gives them an example. Okay, here's an it for instance. Here's a teaching opportunity. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that God has commanded you, then you'll say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves, and go on and talks about the 10 plagues, the crossing the Red Sea, all those things. So what was designed in Israel was several feasts. Their religious year started with their first month being usually our March or April, because Easter lands around Passover, right? Jesus was sacrificed Passover day. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they had all these feasts that were an opportunity when the kids and grandkids were growing up, and it's been, you know, generations since maybe it had happened. You know, why is it, Mom and Dad, we always as a family kill this lamb and eat it all up? And why is it we go to the temple and make these sacrifices every year at this time of year? They could sit down and say, well, this is when God set us free from slavery. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, they got rid of all the leaven in their house, and for a week all they ate was crackers, basically, if it was their bread. Why are you doing that? Well, God commanded. Why did He? Well, actually, it's the start of the year, and it was God reminding them, this is a fresh start. You have to go get new leaven to start all over with what you're doing. And then you just go through all the feasts, and it was teaching opportunities. And parents, grandparents, we're busy. But when kids ask questions, stop and take the time to answer them. Because if you don't do it then, they're going to get the message. You don't care, even if you're busy and you do care, but you just got to do it later. And then the problem is you forget and maybe they forget. God made us inquisitive, and that's a good thing. I know we get sick of the little ones. Why? Why? Everything's why. I just want to say, just stop. But instead you have to say, and you know, some of the whys, obviously, you just kind of, if you try to explain it, they aren't going to get it. And I get, you can't answer every why and spend a lot of time going through it, because they'll just look at you like, But there's a lot of whys there that, boy, just take the time, do it. It's worth it, because you're also saying to them, you know what? Your questions are important to me. I want you to know behind this. And so there's super many opportunities to teach about God and His creation and about His love and His Son and all the things the Word of God wants us to know. And notice what He said. What does verse 24 emphasize? And this is where, if we get this, why would we want to pursue any other God? Well, you look at what God said back there when He talked about being a jealous God, right? that fear of God that's there. If I understand how good God has been, why do I pursue anybody or anything else to love it? And that's part of the reason we have to go through this remembering what God has done for us, the thanksgivings that we are to give. And then verses 10 through 12, he wants them to remember to have this gratitude. But it's fascinating. Notice what he's telling them there. He says, when you get into the land, basically, that I've promised you, and you go into cities you haven't built, and you drink out of wells you haven't dug, and you live in houses you didn't build, and you eat food from things you didn't plant, don't forget me. Why is God saying that? Here's an important thing, and especially for us as Americans. Prosperity is often a dangerous place to be, because then we tend to forget. Or we attribute to ourselves, because I'm smart, I got this job and I made this money. Or because I'm good, I got all these things. And God's saying, don't forget. And what did Israel do? They got into the land, they forgot. They started worshiping the pagan gods of their neighbors. And they just made a mess of things. You read the book of Judges and you get to the end of it where they're committing all kinds of sin. They're having civil war because of the wickedness of a tribe that's protecting people that should have been judged. But God judges the people attacking too, because they're not a whole lot better than the people they're attacking. And then you read about, what a story. Here's a guy who's a Levite. He's not even a priest. And a guy has false gods, and he gets this Levite to help lead his worship. And then this tribe's coming through because their land is too small for them, the tribe of Dan. They're heading north, and they come through here, and they tell this Levite, hey, why don't you be our priest and take your gods you have with us, and you can be our religious leader. And the guy who had first hired him runs back, and he says, you've taken my gods and my priests. And it's like, they're worshiping the wrong thing to begin. It's just a total mess. I think it all goes back to they forgot. God did all this for them, and then they attribute what God did to false gods. God said, don't do that. And where I want to land is John chapter 21 as we bring this to a close, page 1078 in the Chair Bible. Jesus has died, rose again the third day. John 20 is about his resurrection, his appearance to different ones. This is a little later up in Galilee where Jesus had promised in Matthew there with the Great Commission that the disciples were to go ahead of him there and he would meet them there. And we have Peter and James and John and several of the other disciples, seven total, out there fishing on the Sea of Galilee. There's a big debate. Was Peter leading them out there and they're doing that because they figured, okay, Jesus is back alive, but are we going back to the old life? What now? We're not sure what was going through Peter's mind and them, but they're out there fishing. They're not catching anything. And as usual, Jesus says, do this and you'll catch fish. And they do. And they get on the land and the Bible says Jesus already has breakfast out there for them. And then he turns to Peter, verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? We weren't there. We have no video of it, so we're not sure what the these are. There's hypothesis. These as in the fish, going back to your job. These as in the other disciples. Maybe both. But what Jesus is asking is, do you love me supremely? Do you follow the first great commandment? Do you love me more than anything else you used to love in your life? We can plug it in with, for us, sports, entertainment, job, another person, a family member, an idol. You know, we have American Idol, right? We just go right out and describe it as it is. There are so many things that we can make our God. And remember, Peter is the one who said, if all these other bums, he didn't use the word bums, but if all these other disciples of yours forsake you, not me, I'll go to the death with you. And now he's being confronted with Jesus saying, So you think you love me more than those guys? And you notice Peter doesn't respond back, yes, I love you more than them, or these things. He just says, what? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And there's a debate, too, in the language, because Jesus uses the agape word. That's that love of God that loves us despite who we are. That's that perfect, wonderful love. And Peter answers back with, not agape, but phileo, brotherly love. Yeah, I love you this much, Jesus. So you get the sense that Peter is speaking in a very humbled way now. But Jesus asks him three times, and at the third time, what does Peter do? He kind of bristles up some, because what's the three times remind him of? The three times he said, I don't know the man. I have no clue who you're talking about. No, I'm not one of his followers. And now he's standing right before Jesus, and Jesus is boring through him with his eyes. And Peter can only say, well, I phileo you, Lord. I do brotherly love you. I'm not sure I can go to the agape yet. I know I didn't get it like I should have. And the important question for us all is, do we love Jesus more than, and fill in whatever the blank is, family? Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Are we to love our parents? Yeah. Or our children? Yeah. But I have to make my decisions based off of not what my family wants, but what God wants. And when that conflicts, I have to make a choice. And you know, love is mainly about choices, folks. What's going to be first in your life? When it comes Sunday morning and I could stay home and I'm tired. And you know, sometimes we come here, maybe not out of a love for God, more out of a guilt feeling, or I know I should be in church. But it's better you do that and come to church than you don't come at all, right? But hopefully we're getting to the place where I want to come and learn about my God. I want to know, be able to go home and say, I've learned more about how to love God, how to serve God, how to love the brethren, whatever the case might be. But it's choices. I can choose to love self and put me first and what I want to do, or I can choose to love God and put him first. And when he tells me to do things, that I'm doing it, and not just because I have to, but remember what? Because I want to. I want to please my God, because he has done so much for me. And you know, the first commandment that we're all to follow if we're going to love God is, when Jesus came to the earth, remember what he and John the Baptist first said. What was their command? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't truly love God till you know God, and you don't know God till you've trusted his son as Savior. And if you are here this morning, and maybe you've heard all these things and you understand it all, but you never personally repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, after the service is over, come up and talk to one of us, and we'd like to show you from the Word of God what it means to be a Christian. But believers, ask ourselves, do we love God more than these? And there's a lot of these out there to take our attention away from your God. And the sad thing is, it won't be for our good. Verse 24, God commanded all these things for our good. Well, God doesn't take our joy away by commands. He gives us joy when we do what he says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, a reminder, Lord, that we are to love you with all our being. It's not easy. We are a world of distractions, electronic commitments, activities. There are so many good things, Lord, but you're the best, and you need to be first. We pray that you'd help us, especially this week, to begin to practice making choices based on loving you. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.